Now remember, there's that hip. And when we went into this cursed satanic thing, the United Nations, in direct defiance of God, we brought upon ourselves the troubles that are now threatening us with total destruction. Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 8. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. Remember the dust bowl conditions we had in the middle states during the early 30s? We chose to defy God, and therefore we didn't get the blessing. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So what do we do? In the dirtiest betrayal since Judas Iscariot, we send our armies over to Asia under instructions to get killed, but don't you dare win that war, no matter what happens. Unspeakably vile. When we put a man in uniform, give him a gun, and say, now go out and get shot for the enemy, we owe that man the absolute, unconditional duty to back him up with everything in our power, to bring quick victory that'll let him get home safe. And what have we done? We've let our politicians corruptly sell him out for the votes of a traitorous minority. So, it goes on to list penalties for violation of the law. Individually, we will have poor health because we violate the dietary and hygienic laws. We will have trouble with our crops because we violate the agricultural laws. And in spite of all the wealth that God showers upon us, we will have a vast amount of poverty in the land because that wealth is concentrated in the hands of the children of Satan because we violate the economic laws of the Bible. And if we don't learn by that, we would even be taken into captivity. And you remember, it did happen to our ancestors. And yet in Leviticus 26, God goes on to say this: and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am Yahweh their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. Well, that went on to the time of Jesus Christ. And then there came a new covenant. Now, among the 27,000 odd errors of translation in your King James Version of the Bible, is the one of the translators speaking of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The words in either the Hebrew or the Greek will not bear that meaning. You have the Old Covenant, the contract, and God said he would make a new covenant. Now, in translating into the Latin, the Vulgate, Jerome made the error of translating that with the Latin word testamentum, which means, of course, the will by which a dying person disposes of his property after his death. And we have continued to use that stupid error in spite of the fact that it was so obviously wrong. But what is this new covenant? Well, like everything else in the so-called New Testament, it has its roots in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning verse 31, you get the clear promise of it. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." Note that, a contract, a promise. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, you know, at the time that Jesus Christ came, conditions were pretty bad, and yet the people of the land thought they were being quite virtuous. They thought they were living up to the terms of the old covenant. Now, God always meant that what you were required to do under the law, you should do not just in the narrow letter of it, but you should do in the full spirit of it. But by the time they came back from the Babylonian captivity, the people had been thoroughly corrupted by living that 70 years among those pagans. They brought back with them the Babylonian Talmud, and that, and not any part of the Bible, became their religion. The late Rabbi Stephen S. Wise, chief rabbi of the United States, he's been dead, oh, some 5 or 6 years now, he expressed it in language so beautifully clear and accurate, I've never been able to improve upon it. He said, "The return from Babylon and the introduction of the Talmud marked the end of Hebrewism and the beginning of Judaism." So don't let anybody tell you that the religion of Judaism goes back to Moses. It doesn't. Now, it pays some lip service to the law as given under Moses and recorded within your first 5 books of the Bible. And the beginning of this thing, actually, was legitimate enough. With any law, you have problems of application of the law. Now, we have a traffic law which says you shall drive your automobile on the right-hand side of the road and not cross the center line, unless conditions of the roadway make it necessary. In other words, if there's a ditch blocking off that entire right side, obviously you are allowed, with proper use of good judgment not to run into somebody head on, you are allowed to cross over to the left side to get around that ditch. So you may find a question then coming up: how much blocking of the right side of the road is required to entitle you to go on the left side to get around the obstacle? Is it dusty and you don't want to get your newly washed car dusty? No, obviously that isn't enough. has a truck spilled some oil on the road and you're apt to skid off the road if you go there, well, probably that's enough to entitle you to go around it. So you can see how these problems of application of the law come up. And the Talmud started legitimately enough on that basis, because even with the laws of God, they are reasonable and not arbitrary in their application. And you keep getting questions coming up, now how does this situation apply to it? But the trouble was that eventually this making of decisions as to what were the limits of application of the law got into the hands of the wrong men. Now, you find a number of things in the Talmud that illustrate that. The Talmud isn't all bad. Nobody could write anything that big and make it 100% bad if he was trying to. There are places where it's harmless enough. But the trouble is, there are places where it is bad, and when you offer wicked men the suggestion, go ahead and do evil because this is authorizing it, you're bound to get bad results. Now, as one of the examples of what the Talmud developed into, the Bible forbids the sin of sodomy in these words: thou shalt not lie with a man as thou dost with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, you'd think that would be plain enough. But you will find in the Talmud where one of their great rabbis of the early days says, wait a moment. It says with a man. Now, if you use a boy who has not yet obtained manhood, why, that's perfectly all right, because the law only refers to a man, and he isn't a man. And it was these evasions of the spirit of the law, while claiming to stay within the letter of the law, that had made conditions so corrupt at the time of Christ. Now, in his time, the name Talmud had not yet been given to it. It was called the Tradition of the Elders. Now, you remember, throughout his entire ministry, Jesus Christ was conducting one steady running battle with these people who adhered to the Talmud, the Tradition of the Elders. He said, by your tradition, you have made the laws of God of no effect. Now, the new covenant that was promised there in Jeremiah, God said, I'll write my laws in their hearts. Not in a book for them to see how they can evade the meaning and stay within the exact language. I will write it in their hearts so they will understand the law and try to obey it. Then, in Jeremiah 33, verses 7 to 9 and 14, God says this, and at the time Jeremiah wrote, why, all of the northern 10 tribes of Israel had gone into captivity already into Assyria, and of the southern tribes in the kingdom of Judah, part of them had already been taken into the Babylonian captivity, and the rest were very shortly to go. God said, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and I will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy and a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now, you had one more thing to consider. As far as keeping the law perfectly was concerned, nobody managed to do it. And during the Old Testament days, when they were told to live up to the law, God knew that they weren't individually good enough to do so, and therefore he provided even then the way of escape from their own sins. Now, the individual Israelite who realized he had committed a sin could go to the temple and offer an animal sacrifice, and it was accepted for him, and he was freed from the burdens of his sins. Now, what they'd been told in the first place, and had forgotten it, because whenever you organize a religion and get your hierarchies and doctrines and so on, the original part of it is soon forgotten. You know, it's said that somebody once asked of Satan, if you run into a truth that's so clear and obvious that you just can't deny it, what are you going to do? Satan said, that's easy. I'll organize it. And that's the way it's been. Now, originally, God said to them, and this was clear back in the time of Adam and Eve, God said, I have told you that the penalty of sin, violating my commands, is death. And basically, that's your death, because you're the one who violated the law. But I'll do something else for you, if you believe me and take me up on it. I will pay that penalty for you. You have incurred the penalty when you sinned, but I'll rescue you from the consequences because I will incur that penalty for you. I will satisfy it. Now, that's not spelled out in all detail in the Bible, but it's clearly implied. In Genesis 3, verse 15, you remember God said that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, Eve, and between Satan's descendants and her descendants. And he said, speaking of the descendants of the woman, as to one of them, thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall crush thy head. Now, it's quite evident that God went on to explain further that the descendant of Eve, who broke the power of Satan at terrible cost to himself, was going to be Yahweh God himself, but in human form as a descendant of Eve. Now, sometimes I think that Satan's greatest triumph has been the botched translation of our Bible, which conceals so much of this from us. In your King James Version, you read that when Eve bore her first child, Cain, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But in the Hebrew, what she says is, I have gotten a man-child, even Yahweh. And as you know, Yahweh is the personal name of God. Well, she isn't the last person who was guilty of jumping the gun and hoping for something before it was really due. She said to herself, well, God has promised that he will come as one of my descendants to pay this penalty and lift the curse off of us, so I have a child already, so this must be Yahweh God come to be the Savior and Redeemer. Well, as we know, he wasn't. Then you come down to the matter of Cain and Abel. Now, Cain was primarily a farmer, but he had also herds of cattle and flocks of sheep. Abel was primarily a shepherd of sheep. And it says that when they came to bring a sacrifice to God, that Abel brought the blood sacrifice, one of the lambs, the firstlings of the flock. Now, what did Cain do? And why wasn't it acceptable? Well, you know how the law so clearly says that only by the shedding of blood, a violent death, not a natural death, is the penalty of sin paid. In other words, if you live to be 87 and die of old age, you're not paying the penalty of your sin. You'd have died of old age if you'd been pretty good. And likewise for the one who is to pay the penalty in your place. It's that violent death that makes it effective. Now, Abel offered the blood sacrifice. In other words, he said to God, I know that I've sinned, and I know that I've earned the penalty of death. But I know also that you have promised that penalty would be paid for me, and in token of that belief, I offer here the death of the sacrificial animal as showing that I believe that only by that death in my place can I be saved. So what did Cain do? He gathered up some fruits and vegetables and brought them and said in substance to God, well, landlord, here's your crop rent. And then he wondered why God wasn't pleased with it. He hadn't confessed any sin. He hadn't offered any sacrifice for payment of his sins, and naturally, it was rejected. So, it was made clear, oh yeah, one thing before I leave that point. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, speaking of Abel, we are told that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, you can't possibly have faith in something you've never heard about. So it shows the full explanation had been given them way back then. So the penalty of our sins, as it was explained, was going to be paid on our behalf by God Himself. In other words, it's as though you were driving your car and violated the traffic laws and you were hailed into court and the judge said, well, that'll be a $500 fine. And you said, well, all I've got is $18. Too bad, isn't it? And then your father stepped up and paid the fine for you. So you walk out of court a free man. It's the same idea on a grand scale. In John 3, verses 14 to 16, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, faith is stressed throughout. You've had God's promises. Now, if you say to him, well, Lord, I don't know whether I can rely on your word or not. I'm not sure you're truthful. I'm going to wait and see what happens. Well, what do you deserve if that's your attitude? If you want to receive what's been promised, you must believe that God is truthful and not insult him to his faith. Well, the Apostle Paul went on to explain it in some detail. Up to the time that Christ came, you had the books of the Old Testament and their prophecies and their religious rituals all looked forward to the coming of Christ to fulfill all of this. Now, anybody who understood the Old Testament knew perfectly well, as you're told in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, that there's no particular merit merely in cutting the throat of a sheep. That in itself is not what saves you. But God had said, now, as a public acknowledgement, you're not going to say, well, I secretly believe in God, but I don't want to risk any ridicule by openly admitting it publicly, so I'll pretend I'm as much an atheist as the others when I'm out in company, but I'll just have a secret belief. No, that's not enough. You had to express your faith openly by going through the prescribed ritual of sacrifice. But after Christ has been here and himself been the real sacrifice, of which these animal sacrifices were only tokens, then if you continue with the old ritual, if you offer the old animal sacrifices and all that, you are still saying, the Savior that I rely on hasn't been here yet. I'm still looking forward to the future. And you would therefore be rejecting the Christ who had already come. That's why you have a change, not in the basic religious truth. You have a change only in the formalities and rituals under the New Testament. As for the law, God said to begin, he said, I'll give you a chance to get by just by being good, if you think you're that good. And so you can't say, well, how did I know I wasn't supposed to commit murders and robberies? I'll give you a simple code of laws which tells you what is forbidden, and then you know how to behave. So if you're as good as you think you are, if you can live up to this code, okay, I'll accept you, because you'll be good enough to accept. However, I know you're not man enough to do it. So I'll provide something else for you when you find out that you aren't that good. The penalty of death, I will pay for you. Even though you have violated my law, I will still get you out of your troubles by paying that penalty for you. Now, of course, most of the law basically had nothing to do with your salvation anyway. A small portion of the total law given in the Bible is the moral law, most of it in the Ten Commandments. But as to the dietary laws, if you eat unwholesome food, you're not going to have a stomach ache in heaven after you die. You're going to have it here and now. If you violate the agricultural laws, you're not going to have poor crops in heaven in the next world. You're going to have them here in this world. But as to all of this, the New Testament doesn't authorize you to stop trying. It just says, God knows that even if you try, you're not good enough to make a perfect job of it. So God will take over and give you the same benefits that you would have if you never had committed a sin of any kind. In Romans 3, verses 21 to 28, Paul explains it. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Note that. The basis for the New Testament is the law and the prophets, which you find in the Old Testament. The basic truth is the same. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now note that. Some people have said, well, why is all this necessary? Why did Jesus Christ have to come and die? Why couldn't God just have said, oh, well, I made a mistake in having the law anyway. I was just arbitrary and unreasonable. So now I'll throw it all in the rubbish heap. And if people have committed murders and robberies and so on, why, I'll just let them off. Without repentance, I'll just admit I was wrong. No, that wouldn't have been just. So, God met the justice of his law by paying the penalty himself. The penalty was paid. But we get the benefit of his mercy that we don't have to pay the penalty. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You've got to have faith that the penalty of your sins was paid for you by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And since you believe God, he gives you the benefit of his promise. Again, Romans 4, verses 3 to 8. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward reckoned, not of grace, but of death. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. So there you have all these different covenants that we've spoken of from time to time. God's unconditional covenant that despite the sins of any individuals in the nation, and when they become so numerous that they bring upon the nation punishment, nevertheless, God is going to make good. He promised that we'd be a very numerous people. We are. He promised that we would be very prosperous. The rest of the world enviously calls us the have nations. He promised that despite the overwhelming numbers of our enemies, that they should not destroy us, that God would give us the victory that we weren't able to win for ourselves. And as long as we've been faithful to God, we've always gotten that result. Now there was an if, there was a catch in this in one place. You remember in Jeremiah 51st chapter, I think. God said, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. No, he didn't say if or perhaps. That is an absolute, unconditional statement. It's both a promise and an order, an obligation. Now he gave us another instruction. He said, if you will obey me, 5 of you will chase 100 of your enemies, and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you with a sword. You will get your victory the easy way, without suffering heavy casualties, and without ruining your nation economically with debt in the process. Now, if you won't obey him, you're still going to have war. Because he said, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. You've got a job to do, and you'll pay a terrible penalty in doing it. In the men who die on the battlefield, and the injured who come back crippled for life, in the debt that's bringing us down to economic ruin, but we couldn't get out of it. This is our job. We can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way, but we've got to do it. So, God's covenants were absolute and unconditional, that for us as a people, he was going to do certain things. And you notice he's kept his word. We could get the benefits the easy way by obeying him, or we could travel a pretty rough road getting there if we disobeyed. And individual people who violate his rules badly enough can cut themselves off from any benefit of this. It's been true under the Old Testament, and it's true under the New Testament. You can get total condemnation as an individual. But because any individual is a dropout, that doesn't change what God has said he is going to do for his nation, or at least the part of it that makes good. So when we mention these covenants, don't let anybody going to an ordinary church shake your faith by saying, oh well, there are some sinful people among us, and therefore God has abandoned us and has given all this to somebody else. The Black Panthers will inherit all this, you know. No. God's promises are absolute and unconditional, and he makes good absolutely and unconditionally. Our Father, we thy children rely upon thee to keep us safe through the terrible days to come, the breakup of an age, the collapse of a civilization. We know the danger is there, and we do not fear it, because we have thy promise that thou wouldst be with us and bring us safely through it. As thou hast said in the 91st Psalm, 1,000 shall fall beside thee, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou see and behold the reward of the wicked. So now, as we go through the increasing storm and trouble of the end of the age, we trust in thee that thou wilt keep us always in thy care and bring us through safely. In Jesus' name, amen.
This tape was produced by Your Heritage and Pastor Bertrand Comparé. We have much more information in written form as well as in tapes, both reel and cassette. We shall be happy to consult with you in matters pertaining to your personal ministries and welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can be expanded. Many people are meeting in their homes using Pastor Comparé's material. This is healthy since it gives people a place to go when they finally see the light and come out of the denominational church system which has been captured by God's enemies and now is part of Mystery Babylon. Perhaps you and your enlightened friends can sponsor a radio broadcast in your area. We shall be happy to cooperate with you in any way possible. As we have mentioned before, we are not associated with any organization and depend upon your free will offerings to pay our expenses. You Christian believers are the sponsors of this program.
Our new private zip code is Your Heritage, San Diego, California, 92116-0100. May God richly bless you, each one, is our sincere wish.